to purchase salvation for sinners like me. The blood of Jesus flows from the cross, pleading my pardon, the pain for the cost. Pure Son of God, how loving thou art, merciful Savior, come into my heart.
Find peace through the blood of the Lamb who was slain. Cry unto my Jesus, or call on his name. Come unto the Father through Jesus his Son. Your pardon is certain, redemption is done. The blood of Jesus flows from the cross, pleading my pardon, though painful the cost. Pure Son of God, how loving thou art, merciful Savior, come into my heart.
The blood of Christ Jesus is God's only way to ransom the sinner and wash sin away. How worthy the Lamb through the angels will ring. He came as my Savior, he'll come as my King. The blood of Jesus flows from the cross, pleading my pardon, though painful the cost. Pure Son of God, how loving thou art, merciful Savior, come into my heart.
Well, it's good to see you here this morning, and it's a blessing to come around the Word of God and to return thanksgiving, really, to God for all his love and graciousness toward us. You know, sometimes we think we deserve something, don't we? We can feel like we have a sense of entitlement. You know, people should be treating me better, or I deserve a different lot in life. I deserve a better job than what I've got. But really, all you have to do is really talk to one of your brothers or your sisters or your mum or dad, and they'll probably have a slightly different opinion about you, about just how much you think you really do deserve. You know, but sometimes we can feel this way. We think that somehow God's got favourites, that some people were perhaps more deserving of God's love. Well, I just remind you that the first person that the Lord Jesus ever appeared to after his resurrection was a woman called Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. So you think you're entitled to something. Well, perhaps you might think Peter would be the right choice for the Lord to perhaps see next, or John. But no, the Lord shows, even in the order of priority that he makes after the resurrection, that he's still looking for sinners. He's still looking for people who have been oppressed by Satan. And you say, oh, surely you don't believe in that. Yes, I do. In this town, you don't have to talk to too many people and they can tell you all kinds of spine-tingling stories about what they've seen and things that go bump in the night and things that terrify them, because there is a devil and there is a God who's far more powerful than the devil. And we saw throughout the pages of Scripture, as we look particularly in the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever confronted by demons, had perfect calm, perfect poise. He didn't have to yell and scream or strike his hand on anyone. He just said to the devil, depart. And Satan had to obey his command because he's the Son of God. The devil is not all-powerful. He's not everywhere present. He's a created being who fell from heaven. He was a created being who was kicked out of heaven for rebelling in heaven. Okay, so we don't have to fear the devil this morning, and we serve a risen Christ who has conquered Satan. And we can thank the Lord for that this morning. We serve a risen Lord who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and coming again in like manner as we saw him go in the Scriptures. So you remember that on Friday we looked at the Lord Jesus' travail. We looked at his trial and his triumph. We looked at his travail of soul as he came under the weight of sin, man's sin in the garden. In some ways, when you look at the way the Lord responded, the agony in prayer trumps any agony of the cross afterwards in the oppression, apart from the time when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've got to remember, he's bearing the most heinous crimes of all the years. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, it's not that he somehow had this vague idea of dying for the sins of the world. Because when you ask Jesus to save you from your sins, he knows every one of them that you've committed. So you've got to remember the mind of omniscience. The Lord Jesus knew every sin, past, present and future, and those sins, the Bible says, were laid on him. Can you imagine that? It'd be like cleaning out a pigsty and dumping it on top of a pure, precious lamb, spotless lamb. Because the Bible says Jesus had never sinned. And that wasn't just Jesus' testimony, that was the people who spent time with him, saw him under immense pressure. Look, you don't have to live with someone very long to know they're not perfect, okay? But those that lived with the Lord Jesus knew that he was sinless, and they said, no, he's without sin. So the sinless Lamb of God had the weight of your sin and my sin placed on him. We also saw his trial. What a mockery of a trial. That's what you call a kangaroo court today. And a kangaroo court is basically a court that is set up in such a way that justice is impossible. The judge himself was looking for a verdict, not just a guilty verdict, but a death sentence for the Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus triumph in all of this. It looks like he's losing. It looks like he's the one just walking into a death trap. He's the one being buffeted, spat on. They're blindfolding the Lord, hitting him with their hands and saying, who hit you? Prophesy. They're mocking him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, smote him on the head with a reed and said, hail, King of the Jews. And Jesus triumphs in his silence. It's really them. It's really the world, the flesh and the devil that is on trial when you see the Lord Jesus going through this time of great agony. You see their motives exposed. Judas, his price point was 30 pieces of silver. You see, for the chief priests and Pharisees, it was their power and their position that was their price point to sell Jesus. And then we see people like Pilate, who again, power and position and wealth are the top of the list for him. So we see his triumph. He triumphed, remember, in his response was perfect. And I see also in the middle of that, if you and I are even, okay, look, if we even have the flu, man cold, or whatever you want to call it, it's poor us, you know. I mean, just bring me breakfast in bed, pan me the tissue box. You know, we really pour it on sometimes, don't we? Some of us more than others. But the Lord Jesus, if he's going through hell on earth, really, in this case, with just all night the trial went without sleep. As in, he's just been buffeted and mocked, and he's been scourged with a cat of nine tails. Now, the cat of nine tails was a whip with nine leather thongs that had woven into it bits of glass and bone. The idea was to shred the victim every time it was lashed. He was lashed. It's the most brutal form of whipping. Some men were disemboweled with that whipping. They literally would die just from that whipping. But when the Lord Jesus is taking that cross and bearing it to go to Golgotha, I see him under the weight of it. He collapses. Another man is brought in to take the cross. And as he's going, his mind is not on himself. It's on us. It's on the sins of the world. His heart is breaking for the sins of the world. He sees the women and weeping for him. What noble creatures were the women? The men are doing all the dirty work here. Some of these women were noble creatures that had served him and helped him throughout his ministry, and they're weeping. He turns to them, and instead of just taking the compassion, he says, "Women, weep not for me, weep for yourselves." That's the other-centeredness of Christ coming forth. What about when he's laying upon the cross and those Roman soldiers are just doing their duty? Okay, that it's just another person to crucify. They crucified many, many, many people. Okay, they've just probably hung up the two thieves, and now Jesus Christ is laid out on the wood, and they take those big long nails and they drive it through his hands. And as the agony of his crucifixion is taking place, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you see the other-centeredness of Christ? He's perfect in every way. You put me under that pressure. You put you even on just under a fraction of that pressure. And what's, I like this illustration, what's in the tea bag comes out in the hot water, doesn't it? Okay, what's in us, we don't like what we see when we're going through a difficult time because it brings out in us what is there. Well, as Christ was crushed under the weight of your sin and the cross, there is nothing but fragrance that comes from his life. Perfect. Perfection. Wind the clock on 3 days and three nights and we have the point of the resurrection. Now you say, what's the big deal about the resurrection? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, if the resurrection never happened, we are of all men most miserable. We're serving a lie and we're just playing church, okay? We are not following the truth. And the fact is, the resurrection is the pivotal point of which holds up all of Christianity. If Christ never rose from the dead, if he was just another good teacher and a lovely example, then he can't take you to heaven when you die. He has no power to forgive your sins. No other human being has the power to forgive your sins. Only God can do that. So Jesus Christ had to be God, and in that case, he had power over death. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself and I take it up." So he was in complete control. He's not the victim here of a religious political struggle. He's going into this with his eyes open. When he's on the Mount of Olives and he sees the trail of some probably 500 or 600 people coming up that mountain with flaming torches, he doesn't say, "I wonder who this is." He says, "Arise, my betrayer is at hand. He who betrays me is at hand." So he knew exactly what he was walking into. He could have said to Peter, "Look, let's just go back to Galilee. I know there's some strife stirring up here. Let's go hop on your boat and just cross the other side and we'll just spend some time together." You know, but the Lord knew this was this time. And in Luke 22:53, he said to that band of men, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So really, in world history, Christ, when he went into that time of suffering, entered the hour of and the power of darkness, one of the darkest hours of world history. But it's just before the dawn of one of the brightest days with the resurrection. The thing that fascinates me in the Word of God is it's not trying to airbrush or present something so perfect that you can't believe it. Okay? If people get together and make false religions, they only put in there what makes it look good or what makes it sound plausible. But in the gospel writers, we've got fishermen here, in some cases, just writing what they saw and what happened. And at the time of the resurrection, which we're getting to here this morning, I want to look at a few reactions that take place around the resurrection, because they weren't all positive. Some people doubted. Some people got mad. We'll see a whole range of reactions there to the resurrection, which is just proof, again, that even Christ's enemies had to spread lies about the resurrection because they knew it happened. Okay? So when your enemies confirm the truth, that's very powerful evidence, isn't it? So here's a few thoughts. Have I prayed yet this morning? No, let's just pray. ask the Lord to bless these points together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would take the word of God to our hearts this morning. Lord, we live in a very anti-God world, a world that hates Jesus Christ, uses his name as a swear word regularly, Lord, because they can swear by no higher name than yours. And Lord, even atheists use your name as a swear word because they know deep down there is a God who made all things, and this is not all just a big accident of nature. So Lord, bless your word this morning. Help us just to grasp these truths together as we look at this amazing and attested fact of the resurrection this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I'd like to look at this morning is the grieving disciples, okay? The disciples are grieving after the loss of Christ. Some people express their grief in different ways. Some people immerse themselves in crowds and people. Other people withdraw and spend time by themselves. And I see a variety of expressions of grief here. I see Joseph of Arimathea in Luke. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 23, please. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus respond in very practical acts of kindness. Luke 23, verse 52-53. Luke chapter 23, verse 52. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man laid. Nicodemus was also with him and supplied, according to John chapter 19, 100-pound weight of spices. It would have been very valuable. The same evening, the Bible says, after the Lord Jesus had placed Joseph's, the Lord had been placed in Joseph's tomb, the women also went and prepared spices. In Luke 23:56, the Bible says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Luke 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. So we see here, as soon as Christ is crucified, some of these disciples go straight into action. Okay, they are, one of them is begging the body of Christ from Pilate, otherwise that body would have been just thrown into a common dump with the rest of the criminals. So the Bible says he took him down. That's amazing, isn't it? He was the one that had to take the nails out probably of his hands and lift that body down from the cross. What a man Joseph of Arimathea was, and what grief it must have been how he held the Lord in his deceased state like that. You know, other people had the chance to touch the Lord in his lifetime after his resurrection, but Joseph and Nicodemus here are privileged to have held him when he was deceased. And they carry him to the tomb, they wrap his body in grave clothes and spices, as was their custom. So we see this activity. Some are grieving, but putting their grief into a positive acts of kindness and help. And even the women, again, come together, prepare spices, and then on the first day of the week, they come to the sepulchre bringing all those spices with them. Some express their grief by withdrawing. I remind you that the first time Jesus appeared to Simon Peter, he was by himself. It was on his own. And that we see that there recorded for us in Luke 24:33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Okay, so Peter was the one who said, I don't know the man, remember? He was the one who during the trial, said, I don't know the man. And he had denied his Lord and with cursings and oaths. And so he needed a special visit from the Lord first up, didn't he, to be restored and to be encouraged. So I see Peter perhaps at that stage by himself. He wasn't in the mood, I'm sure, to be with the other disciples at that stage. But after that, we do see him with them. So Peter withdraws in his grief. The 11 disciples, when Jesus comes to them, they were in a locked room, just the 11. So they're not even wanting to see the other disciples that had followed Jesus throughout his lifetime. They just want to be alone in a locked room, and because of fear of the Jews, they said. So they'd be thinking, which one of us is going to be next? That's a logical question. If your leader has just been crucified, you'd be wondering which one of us is next. Mary Magdalene also withdrew. She went to the tomb before the sun was even up, the Bible says in John 20, verse 11. That's an early start for the day. Some of you might have early starts, but this is before the sun was up. She was there at the tomb. And the Bible says in John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She runs back to tell Peter and John, and they inspect the tomb and find it empty with the linen clothes lying flat, folded by themselves. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, verse 11, weeping. You see the grief of her heart here? She's there, she's come to the tomb early and is weeping over the loss of her Lord. I see here very powerful evidence. These disciples were not expecting Jesus Christ to rise again, were they? They thought this was final. They thought this is it. This is the end of all our dreams and hopes. So it's not like people got together and Christ died and they said, let's make a resurrection story. This is going to really clinch this whole thing and we're going to have the best world religion that anyone's ever thought of. No, this is just not like that. This is people grieving genuinely for the loss of their Lord and their Master. I'm going to read for you that account of Mary in John chapter 20, verse 11 to 17. You can turn there if you like. John chapter 20, verse 11 to 17. If you've got your Bibles there, you could read it with me maybe. John chapter 20, verse 11 through to verse 17. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. What a powerful passage that is. So Mary comes to the tomb, she sees it empty, and she doesn't say, wow, Jesus has risen from the dead. She says, where have they taken him? Someone's stolen the body. You see the grief and she's just perplexed and wondering what is happening. And then the Lord appears to her, the very first appearance of the Lord. So I see grieving disciples not prepared for a resurrection. Then I see paranoid religious leaders. Paranoid religious leaders. And by the way, the general tenor of religious leaders across the world has been that they are not in sympathy with the truth. It's a strange thing to say, but religion is not the answer. The Word of God is the answer. There's a lot of layers of religion today which absolutely gets right in the way of people getting to Christ. There are layers of church traditions and other things that have been layered on top of the gospel. Now, of course, there's always been a line of truth coming through and certainly not just one denomination has the truth. There are Christians in all kinds of places and churches, and they are also part of the bride of Christ. That's clear from the scriptures. But what we're saying here this morning is that Don't be surprised if religion and religious people, religious leaders, let you down. We do not place our faith in religious leaders. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. A lot of people today have been church hurt over the years because churches have also hurt people. And even some good and well-meaning people have been injured by good and well-meaning people. So this is the way it is. But we come back to the pure word of God and the truth found therein. So there's some paranoid religious leaders. And in Matthew, if you turn back to Matthew now, please, Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read some more verses together there. Some of the ones that Joseph, no, he might not have read these ones for us this morning, actually. Matthew 27. Verse 62 through to the end of the chapter, please. Let's read those together. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 to the end of the chapter. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, do you see what's happening here? The same group of people that got together to condemn Christ and put him to death have got long memories. In fact, they've got better memories than the disciples. The disciples have forgotten what Jesus said about rising the third day, but they have not forgotten. And they said, look, this is such a terrible new religion starting, we're worried that the disciples are going to go steal the body and then say he's risen from the dead. So what I love what happens here, Satan tries to stop something happening, and then God uses what Satan does to strengthen the evidence. What we have here is basically a crime scene is set up. They get a group of Roman soldiers together, and they take that big stone that was in front of the mouth of the tomb. And they probably get a lump of clay here with a rope going through it, onto the stone, maybe in a couple of places, pulled tight with clay at several points along there. So basically, if anyone comes along and tampers with the tomb and that clay is cracked, they know someone's tried to get in there. So it's not only do they have a guard around it, but they've got a seal upon the tomb as well. And simply because the religious leaders were paranoid that the disciples would do something that they would do. Okay, we always often think, we think, oh, that person's lying to me, probably because you're a liar, okay, because we tend to project on others what we would do, okay? So in this case, they think, well, the religious leaders are thinking the disciples are a bunch of lying, you know, crooks like us. So here they set the seal across the mouth of this tomb. And Pilate has really had enough, really, by this time. He's a busy man, a leader. He's a wicked man. But he just says, look, you've got your own guard, Roman guard, that we've allowed you to have. You go and just do what you have to do. Just leave me alone. I'm having my breakfast. Or whatever it was that Pilate is doing here. He's just had enough of it. So the paranoid leaders do what they can. They take it very seriously. They set it up, the guard. And then we see here that they've just really sealed the evidence. And let's look now, please, at, we'll read together Matthew 28. And from 1 through down to verse 4. Matthew 28, verse 1 to 4. Let's read that together. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Okay, so these brave Roman soldiers are probably already spooked. They're already spooked. You think about this. You imagine what's happening here. These Roman soldiers are told that there's someone who claimed to be the Son of God who was crucified and is now in this tomb. Yes, and we want you to go there and protect the tomb. Right. Okay, and at night time, yeah, you want us to, you, with a set and a seal. And so these guys are already on edge, I'm sure of it. Okay, because they've heard all the rumors of the miracles Jesus has done. They know about the disciples maybe coming to attack them and steal the body away. They're on guard. They're ready for action. And these are seasoned soldiers. But all of a sudden, the ground begins to shake, okay? There's an earthquake. Rocks are moving. These men can't stand up straight anymore. And then an angel descends from heaven, grabs that stone and just throws it into the garden and sits on it. And the Bible says his face is like lightning, like the imagine the brightness of lightning. And these men are had it. They just bang on the ground like dead men, the Bible says. And you say, what does a dead man do? Absolutely nothing. Okay? A dead man is as still as anything. He just, they're gone. Okay, they're on the ground. They are like dead men. Then we see these things happening, and if you look, when they finally recover their shock, it's interesting that the women actually show more bravery here because they actually speak to the angel, which is amazing, okay? The women had come out extremely well off in the Gospels as far as noble creatures of God. We're going to talk about that a bit later, but the we see here their response. Verse 5, let's read together. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him, and said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that I go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, here's the response I want to read to you now of these soldiers. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. So some of the guards have finally recovered themselves. Their heart rates are coming back to normal. And they're up on their feet and they're back. They're heading into the city. And some of them go straight to the chief priests and tell them all things that were done. Now, by the way, this is of a religious nature in their minds, okay? The soldiers are thinking, this is a religious thing. I need to go to the religious leaders to find some help here, okay? It's sort of out of the league of my Roman soldier officer, okay? They didn't run back to the Roman soldiers and those of their superiors. They go to the religious leaders for some help. Look, can you help us out here? What just happened? Okay, what did we just see? And it says, and when they were assembled with the elders, okay, so the elders are very busy at the moment. They're having meetings regularly, okay? That they have assembled again and now they're going to speak to these soldiers. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, so they're saying, what are we going to do about this? The soldiers are saying they've seen an angel, the earth shook, the angel said Christ is risen. And when we were there was some women there too, and they saw it too, so we're not the only ones that saw this, and they're going to spread the word, I'm sure, about what's happened here. What are we going to do? And so they say, well, money worked last time. Let's try money again this time. Okay? They paid money, a very small amount really, it's 30 pieces of silver, to have Christ betrayed, condemned and killed. And now they're going to try money to keep him dead. Okay? Do you see this? They think money's going to answer everything. Well, it doesn't. And they're here, they're going to try to do this. And so they says they give them large money unto the soldiers, verse 12, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away, I love this bit, while we slept. Does that sound cohesive to you? While we were sleeping, we were out cold, no one had their eyes open, the disciples came and stole the body away. Well, how do you know that if you were asleep? Like, if you didn't see it, how do you know that's true? So there's not even a cohesive story here, but you can see this is the enemies of Christ just clawing for some kind of relief in this situation here, just snatching at straws. And it says it worked because they also said, look, if this comes to the governor's ears in verse 14, we'll persuade him and secure you. In other words, don't worry about the ramifications of the fact that you were asleep on guard and on duty. We'll cover you for that. And so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So at the time of the writing of Matthew, it was a common story floating around that the disciples just stole the body and said, hey, there's a resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that makes the disciples all liars if that happened. And as my dad used to say, liars don't make good martyrs. Liars are cowards normally. Okay, they lie to get out of trouble, not to get themselves into trouble. And these men, if they were lying and saying Jesus is risen from the dead, they're not going to go and die for it, are they? And so they're not going to die for something they know is a lie. And most of the disciples died martyrs' deaths. They were killed because they said, no, Jesus really did rise again. So there's the paranoid religious leaders. I look at the terrified soldiers. We've already looked at them as dead men. And then I just want to touch just briefly, I've already sort of mentioned a few of these things, the noble women, okay? When we look at the Gospels, the women come up in very good light as a noble creatures that God has made. And I'm not for the whole modern day, you know, equal rights rubbish, because really most of it is actually putting men and women in competition with each other. We're never meant to be put in competition with each other. We have different jobs to do. I don't mind that my wife prefers to cook and I prefer to fix the back fence, whatever it is, you know. I don't mind if we have different roles. It doesn't mean I'm better than her or she's better than me. We're not in competition with each other. But the fact is, when we look at the scriptures, it's actually the Bible that elevated women in the first place to this point where they now have the liberty to speak so badly of men. So I just want to give you a few thoughts here. As we take a casual glance, even a casual glance over the four Gospels records, we notice that women begin to emerge in exceptionally good light. And here are a few thoughts, just briefly. It was a woman who was highly favoured to bring Christ into the world. It was the women that fed the Lord and his disciples on the road during his ministry. As you can read about that in Luke 8. It was a woman who understood what Jesus was saying and anointed him for his burial. That the disciples missed it, but a woman broke the alabaster box on the Lord to anoint him for his burial, he said. Okay, so, and as my father used to say, that fragrance was probably still there during the trial and in the tomb, because expensive perfumes last, don't they? It was women who wept whilst Jesus was led to be crucified. It was the women who watched Jesus on the cross from a safe distance. You read about that in Matthew chapter 27. It was women who went home and prepared the spices. It was the women who were first to see the empty tomb and the angels. It's no wonder that it was a woman who the Lord first revealed himself to in his resurrected body. The women were consistently in one heart and mind with the Lord Jesus. I've just got here, what noble creatures are these that God has made? Read Matthew 28. And we could read that in your own time, really, Matthew 28, 5 to 10. They believed everything that he had said, everything they had seen, and they went and told the disciples the good news. So I just find, I just a bit of a sidelight there, really, but interested to see how, look, don't get the idea, people say that Christianity is just for the suppression of women. It's the idea of it is to just keep you under the thumb so you can have this patriarchal set up and the man is everything, he comes home, puts his feet up. You've got to bring him his slippers and his coffee and his, you know, newspaper and you know, this is burnt, you know, whatever it is that you've got in your head. Look, Christianity is not about that. In fact, it's where the Bible has not penetrated that women and children are abused and treated badly, like in the Muslim countries. It's not very politically correct to say that, but they are really property of the man, just like he owns a house, he owns a car, and he owns a woman. It is the Lord Jesus who elevated women to their status of respect. Well, as you know, when the women came back, the men didn't believe them. They said, no, that can't be right. In fact, the Bible says that it was like they were just speaking idle tales. Idle tales, like they were just making up stories. Like they were in the mood to make up stories about the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. But anyway, the doubting disciples, I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus rebuked them for their doubts. He didn't say, look, guys, I know you went through a tough time and I just want to encourage you. Thank you for still, you know, being here and together in one sort of spot. No, he rebuked them on the road to Emmaus. He said to the men in Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, it says, afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had believed not that which was seen. Now, I just want to pause there for a minute. Do you notice God, the Lord Jesus, links together unbelief with a hard heart? We often, if you've ever had doubts, you know, you might have doubts, well, does God really exist? Is the Bible true? Can we trust it? You know, there's different doubts that can go through your heart and your head. And often we think it's a head problem, don't we? And we try to combat it on a mental level. Now, there are some good, clear answers that can clear up some of those doubts. But really, when it comes down to it, it's the hardness of heart that generates doubt. It's this resistance to God. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, you're a fool if you say there is no God. But it goes on to say they are corrupt, they've done abominable works. So there's a hardness of heart. Thorns spring up well in desert soil, don't they? And so this same with doubts. It's not the first time the Lord had to rebuke the disciples for hard hearts. And so I just throw this out there this morning. Are you struggling with doubts? Deal with the hardness of your heart first and then see if those doubts don't melt away. Ask God to soften your heart. Say, God, you know what? I think after all the knocks and bangs I've had in my life, I've just become a really hard person. I've just hardened off, just sort of calloused off, because it hurts too much to have a soft heart around here. Every time I open it up to someone, I get injured. Every time I try to help someone out, I feel like I get thumped. Well, how about do what the Lord did and open your heart to others? Say, Lord, soften my heart. I need your help here. I'm a hard man because I've lived a hard life. I need you to help me. And just see if the Lord won't open up the door for you and dissolve the doubts that are there. And lastly, we look at the joyful reunions. The joyful reunions that the Lord had with his disciples. Thankfully, this hour of darkness and the power of darkness is dawning to a beautiful and bright day. The sun's coming up. The Lord is risen. He is Lord over heaven and earth. He's made, you know, he's placed Satan under his feet. He's crushed him at the cross. The world redemption has been won. This is the dawn of world redemption, the climax of world redemption here. And the Lord is risen indeed. And we see him here as the Lord of Lords. And he comes and he comforts his disciples. He meets with them. Can you imagine how surreal that must have been to the disciples? They're there in locked doors. And then Jesus appears in the middle of the room. And they think they're just seeing a ghost or something unreal, a spirit or something. But Jesus said, no, come and touch me. A spirit doth not have flesh and bones as you see me have. He sits down with them and says, do you have any food? I don't think that was for the Lord. I think it was for the disciples. I think they need to see him just doing normal things like eating. And so they spend this time with him in different times. There's multiple different occasions where the Lord met with the people. And sometimes he even met with 500 people at once. So it's not just this occasional visits, like the Lord's there and he's gone. Okay, this is hours probably at a time that, and maybe even a whole day sometimes, the Lord is spending with his disciples. Okay, it's not just fleeting visions. Okay, you can't make 500 people all, hypnotized all at the same time. Okay, but this is what was happening. The Lord was actually appearing. These are not visions, they are appearances, as they're real life situations. And so the Lord, there's some joyful reunions. I mean, I think about the two Sundays that the Lord met. One of the Sundays, Thomas stayed home. I don't know why he didn't go to church that day, but he decided to stay home. Maybe he had a cold or a headache, but he missed something pretty important. He missed seeing the Lord Jesus that day that he decided to stay home. And he said to the other 11, he said, unless I physically put my fingers into Jesus' nail prints and into his side, I'm not going to believe. He's one of those people who says, I'll believe it if I can see it. I'll only believe it if I can see it. And so the next Sunday, Jesus comes and meets with them, and Thomas is at church that day. Okay, he learned his lesson. He wasn't going to miss out this time. He comes with them, and Jesus appears and amongst the group of men. He says, Thomas, I'd like you to come forward for a minute, please. Thomas is, perhaps walking forward into the meeting, and Jesus said, Thomas, behold my hands and my feet. Reach forth your hand, your finger, and put it into the print of my nails. Take your hand and thrust it into my side. I heard everything you said, Thomas, even though I wasn't there physically, I was there in spirit, and because I'm God, I know everything you said. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas falls down, no doubt, before the Lord and says, my Lord and my God. Again, here we see a skeptic becoming a believer. Do you see this? Do you see that as this builds, you're seeing the enemies saying, wow, the resurrection just happened. We're going to have to pay some big money to counteract this. You've got people that are grieving, not in the mood to go anywhere, and Jesus appearing to them. You have skeptics like Thomas. What I'm saying is this links together to form an extremely trustworthy record of truth to say that Jesus is risen indeed and he's alive today, that means. And he can be your saviour if you let him be your saviour. So in conclusion, I'll just say to you this morning, what's your response? What's your reaction to the resurrection? You think, oh, come on, that sounds like a pretty tall story, a bit of a stretch to me. Well, there's a lot of things you believe every day that you can't even prove. You go and you just trust that you've got the money in the bank account when you tap the card, and you're only disappointed when it says declined, okay? But you believe things and trust things every day. You're trusting that your car's going to get you to work. You're trusting that your boss is going to let you keep your job. You're trusting that the media is telling you the truth, or maybe you're not trusting that the media is telling you the truth, okay, about the existence of a person called Donald Trump that you've never seen in your whole life, okay? So there's a lot of things that we accept by faith all the time, and how do you know those things are true? Because you're believing what someone else has said, okay? Now, what I'm saying to you is there were people that saw things. They wrote them down. It's not Chinese whispers. This is not me giving a nice story to the next person who tells it to the next person. This is me carefully writing down everything I saw without collusion with the others, because all the Gospels vary in their nuances but hold together in truth. And so writing that down, passing it on to the next generation, carefully copying it, that's quite different. And it's not this whole idea of Chinese whispers here in the Word of God. So I'm just presenting you with the truth today. That Jesus Christ died for your sins. He became your sin bearer and the judge of all the earth. It's like he did this for you. He took the checkbook of heaven, right? And he wrote on that, sin debt paid in full. And then he reaches down even today to you in this congregation and he says, would you like to receive this morning? Would you like pardon for your sin? Would you like to be forgiven? Would you like Jesus Christ to be your saviour? Look, don't kid yourself. You're not as good as you think you are. We are all sinners that do good things occasionally, not good people that sin occasionally, okay? We're not worthy of this, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the backup to the check, Okay? But what I'm saying to you is it will do you no good unless you take it by faith. Okay, you can say, oh, isn't that lovely? I have a Saviour. Jesus died for my sins. Well, the devil believes in Jesus too. That doesn't make him a Christian. You can know about something in your head, but unless you've ever reached out your arms of faith to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I need saving. I need you in my life. I need you to come into my heart. Unless you've done that by faith, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. Even if you've grown up in a church, even if you've been sprinkled as a baby, I don't care what it is that you've done. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he hands this check to you this morning. So my question to you is very simple this morning. Have you ever accepted the payment for your sins? Have you ever said, Lord, like the thief on the cross? Do you remember one of the thieves on the cross? He just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the turning of your heart to God. It's not some magic words. It's not a magic formula. It's, Lord, I'm reaching out to you. You're my Saviour. I can't save myself. It's reaching out empty hands, not offering God any of your good works, because that's not going to make it. It's not going to work. So I encourage you this morning, would you like to do this morning? Would you like to take the gift of salvation? Because Jesus Christ is alive and he's here with us this morning. And he offers it to you. It's not a fairy story. It's truth. You're not an accident of nature or some product of evolution. You've been made amazingly by a loving and incredible designer. So we're going to bow our heads now and I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask God and receive that gift of salvation this morning, okay? Look, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. No one's looking around. If this is your desire this morning, I'm not going to point you out or make you look stupid or do anything, and we can just pray this very quietly in your heart to the Lord. But if you'd like to do this, if you'd like to accept forgiveness of your sin from Jesus Christ and have eternal life and a home in heaven one day, would you just look up at me maybe, quietly? Good. Anyone else? Yep. Amen. I would like to pray a prayer for you that you can pray quietly in your own heart, okay? It goes like this. Dear God, pray this in the quietness of your heart. God hears you this morning or under the quietness of your breath. Dear God, please forgive me for my sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for me.